All right.
Revelation 1, 19. For those of you that may not be real familiar with your Bibles, Revelation is the very last book of your Bible. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the churches. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, I thank you this morning, as we all do, for the privilege we have of knowing that you, through your Son, are walking in the midst of the churches and that you are here present with us. And you know what each one is going through, just as you know the conditions of each of your churches throughout each successive age and all of the churches in any given age. And we praise you that you know the true condition of our family here and individually of each one of us and our hearts. You know where our needs are, and through your Spirit you're able to touch those needs and meet them. I pray that this passage, as convicting as it is, may come forth with great clarity and boldness, and that you would use these words to instruct us, to exhort us, and to perhaps for some of us, get us back into focus. The real priority of just simply loving Christ and being the man or the woman that he wants us to be. And I pray that there would be that spontaneous outflow of love from each of our hearts this morning towards him and directed in his direction. Father, we thank you for our country and for our president and those who are leading us. Give them great wisdom, as we would also pray for rulers and presidents and kings around the world, that you would give them restraint, and that somehow in the midst of all that the countries of this world are now going through, that they may see that there is a sovereign God behind the scenes who knows all things and who is in control of all things and who is directing all things to their final proper conclusion. May you speak this morning, Father, and may we individually have ears to hear, I pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. We come now to one of the best known passages in the book of Revelation, this passage on the church at Ephesus. And if you are married this morning, or if you are involved in a ministry at this time, you will discover that this passage has something to say to you as it has already to me. Someone that has said that marriage is like a three-ring circus. First, there is the engagement ring, then there is the wedding ring, and then there is the suffer ring. And that may be where you are, suffering in the midst of a relationship that you wonder how in the world you got yourself involved in it. Or it may be in the midst of a ministry and you're discouraged and you're wondering, what is the use of going on in this particular ministry that I'm involved in? It could be that the real problem, as our Lord pinpoints it, is you have left. Notice it doesn't say lost. If you have a translation that says lost, then you have an incorrect translation of this verb. It's not lost, it's left. So I don't want to hear the book of Revelation referred to as the revelations of Jesus Christ, and I don't want any of you to ever tell me that you have lost your love for your wife. You didn't lose it, you simply left it. And those are our Lord's words, and we're going to deal with them more as we go this morning. May I ask you a question this morning? Have you left your first love? Have you left your first love for Jesus Christ? Have you left your first love for your mate? Then if you have, and if you can answer yes to that question, there are some answers here that our Lord wants to give us as to what we can do to restore that love that we chose deliberately to leave. Now we pick up our study this morning in verse 19 because we didn't have a chance last week to finish that entire passage. Remember, we've just had the Son of Man vision here as John, now on his very first experience on the island of Patmos, where he's been banished for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, is now taken by the Spirit. This was not some kind of a mystical experience, but he was transported by the Spirit to the end of this age, to the day of the Lord, and there he sees before him all that is going to culminate and take place at the very end of this age. And John is so overcome by what he sees, he's so overwhelmed by this vision of the Son of Man, who is the Old Testament Messiah, Jesus the Christ, he's so overwhelmed by this vision that he literally is brought to his knees. He is weak in body. And it's at this point that our Lord reaches down and touches him and then speaks to him to not fear, because he is the great I Am, and he holds the keys to death and to Hades, the realm of the unseen dead. Then he gives John some instructions about what he is to do, lest the message and the impact of the vision of the Son of Man and of the end times be lost. He wants this to be put down on parchment as it was. And he gives him in verse 19 the interpretive key to understanding the book of Revelation. Now I would like to remind you that if you overlook verse 19, then you will not be able to make sense out of the book of Revelation, and you will do like Martin Luther. You will consider this a futile study and may even question whether or not it has its rightful place in the canon of Scripture, in our New Testament, as inspired of God. But the key is given to us in verse 19. John is told to write the things which he has seen. All right, those are the things that he's already seen prior to verse 19. That's the vision of the Son of Man at the end of this age, sitting as judge over the church and then over the world. Secondly, he is to write the things which are. Now that brings us into our text for today. That is the church age. The times from our Lord's first coming to his second coming is called in theology the time of the church, or the age of the church, or the age of grace, however you want to speak of it theologically. But this is the age that we are now living in, the church age. And therefore, he's saying, write down the things which are, the seven churches. Then we have these seven letters from our Lord Jesus Christ himself that are directed to these individual churches, which were literally in existence at that time when John was exiled to the island of Patmos. But as I'll say in a moment, these churches represent something more than just the literal churches, seven churches of that day. And then finally, he says, write down the things which shall be hereafter. That is, after the church age. That would take us beyond chapter 3 into chapter 4, where there we have the church now in heaven. We have the 24 elders gathered about the throne. We have the great multitudes that are worshiping the Lamb there in his presence. And we go from this scene in heaven in chapter 6 back to the scene on earth, where judgment now is beginning to be mediated out upon the world and upon the people of Israel. And then, of course, that follows right on through to the book, to the end of the book, chapter 19, where our Lord's return visibly in glory will occur. And then in chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment. And finally in chapters 21 and 22, we have the eternal state there depicted as clearly as it is any place else in Scripture. So chapter 1, verse 19 is the interpretive key. If you overlook it, you'll not be able to make sense out of the book of Revelation. All right, now verse 20, I want you to notice something here, because I consider this to be a second key in understanding the book. There is a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, and you'll frequently hear somebody throw that up to you. If you say, well, I believe in interpreting the book of Revelation literally, they will come back and say, but doesn't the book of Revelation have a lot of symbolism in it? And the answer is yes, it does have a lot of symbolism in it. But for the most part, the symbols are explained at some other point in the text. For example, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Now what's he talking about there? Back in verse 12. Then when I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. On down in verse 16, the vision that he has of the Son of Man, he sees the Son of Man, and in his right hand he is holding seven stars. Now, if I was to read no further, I could take these seven lampstands and say they're seven rulers or seven successive kings. Or maybe the Antichrist at the end of this age is going to have seven toes and seven fingers. And we could really get wild in our speculation. But the text doesn't allow for that. The same thing is true of the seven stars. We could begin to see these stars as something mystical, and we could fancy our own interpretation about them and perhaps build a whole movement upon the seven stars. But again, Scripture does not allow that. In verse 20, John comes back now and our Lord gives him the interpretation of these symbols. So I want you to notice that. He says the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Or rather, are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now the Greek word here for angels is angeloi in the plural. And it usually means angels, literally angels, angelic type beings. But frequently it is also translated as simply messengers and can refer to earthly messengers. For example, several times in the Gospels it says our Lord, for example, when he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, he sent messengers on ahead of him, same Greek word. They were literally human men or women, probably men in this context, who went ahead of our Lord to prepare his way as he entered the city of Jerusalem. So they can also be referred to as human messengers. Most Bible commentators believe that the seven messengers here over the seven churches were the pastors of these individual seven churches, and John himself had been the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, I love that. You know, pastors are called a lot of things. I've been called a lot of things over the years. But I love this, being called an angel. An angel. That's what we pastors are. Angels. Isn't that wonderful? I want to hear that from now on instead of maggot or something else. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, as we move into chapter 2, let me reiterate that the seven churches here are seven in number. They are seven literal churches. So there is a historical fact here in existence. They are seven literal churches. But as I've already mentioned in previous studies and in chapter 1, these seven churches were not all-inclusive because there were a lot more than seven churches in this area of Asia Minor. Therefore, we believe that the seven churches not only represent literal churches in existence at that time, that cannot be denied, but at the same time, they represent in a spiritual way seven churches or seven conditions within the churches at any given time between our Lord's first coming and our Lord's second coming. Now, some even see a prophetic kind of progression here, and I want to be a little bit careful on explaining this, that they see this as these churches as seven successive ages of the church. For example, the church at Ephesus, he says here in verse 2, You have tested those who say they are apostles. Obviously, this church at Ephesus was the apostolic church, meaning it would have represented the church of the first century AD. Then you have the progression here through the second through six churches, and they go right up through the present to where we finally come to the church at Laodicea, which is the apostate church, the church that no longer believes the truth. It's there. It's a massive organization. It is a monstrous kind of network here, religious network of the last days, could also be called the great harlot of Revelation 17 and 18. But this church is the apostate church, the church at Laodicea. And as we follow church history, we see that there are some resemblances here between the apostolic church, Ephesus, in the first century, each of these churches, as we'll be going through them in the next several weeks. And then finally, when we get to the very last church of Laodicea, it is the church at the end of the age, the apostate church, so that our Lord said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith upon the earth?" He didn't say, "Shall he find the church?" The church will be here. "Shall he find a religious network that reaches around the world?" No, he wasn't saying that. He's saying, "Shall the Son of Man find," that is, true faith. So you have the church at Laodicea. I think each of these ways of looking at the seven churches have merit. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "To the angel," or the messenger, "the pastor of the church at Ephesus, write these things. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand," that is, these seven pastors, these seven leaders of these seven churches are in the hand of our Lord, "and the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Here we have this marvelous picture, the Son of Man of chapter 1 as the judge, now walking, literally walking. The Greek word there is peripateo, meaning we speak of someone being peripatetic. He's someone who walks a lot. He's animated. Here's our Lord walking in the midst of the seven churches. I think this is tremendously significant that at any given age, in any church, we see our Lord walking, moving freely in and about through that church. And he is carefully analyzing each church. Like the divine doctor that he is, he's able to analyze the problems that are there. And he looks down into the throat of that church, and he looks into the eyes of that church. He looks into the mouth of that church and at the tongue of that church. And he's able to see what the problems are. And he carefully diagnoses from his analyzing. And then he writes out a prescription for each of the churches. So that in essence, in each of these seven epistles, we have a very similar statement or form of letter that is used whereby our Lord recognizes the churches and says something about himself, and then there's a word of commendation, and then there's a voice of complaint, and finally there's this call that goes out. He who has an ear, who's involved in that church, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now I wonder if our Lord was to come and make himself evident in our midst today, and I'm confident he's here. He's here. I wonder what he would have to say to Wayside. I really do. I've thought a lot about that the last couple of weeks. I wonder of all seven of these churches, which church we would be most like in resemblance. I wonder perhaps if we would not have the same thing said to us that was said to the church at Ephesus. "Oh, you are a laboring church, and you've endured, and you've literally cut out all false teaching, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars, and you've really preserved the truth. You've built a hedge around the truth, and the truth is taught there, but somehow this one complaint I have against you, you have left your first love." I wonder if our church would perhaps be most like Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was one of the dynamic churches of the apostolic period. It was the very apex of the churches in Asia Minor at the time of this writing. John had invested 25 years of his life primarily in the church at Ephesus. And now he's been banished to the island of Patmos, and it's fitting that he would first of all address, although it's our Lord addressing, through John, the church at Ephesus. It happened to be the church where John had invested a great portion of his public ministry. It was located in this thriving city of Ephesus, which was one of the most beautiful and one of the most dynamic cities of its day, having a population that would be equivalent to the city of Austin today, about 250,000 people or so. It was located 3 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and remember, as I previously mentioned, the island of Patmos is 37 miles out southwest of the city of Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea, and there was the river called the Caistor River, which wound its way inland into Asia Minor, and if you follow from the Aegean Sea east in through the Caistor River, the mouth of that river, you go 3 miles inland, and you look to your right, and there you would see, beautifully positioned between the hills, the city of Ephesus. It was a thriving commercial city. It was a city that had an amphitheater that seated 24,000 people, or rather not a theater, but an arena. And they would hold the Artemisian Games there every year. These games would be not even equaled today by the Olympic Games that we celebrate every 4 years. It was a city that had a love for sports. It also was a city that had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple of Diana. And if you want some background on this, I simply refer you to Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. The temple Diana was one of the great wonders of that age. It was a temple that was 425 feet long, longer, for example, than a football field would be. It was also over 200 feet wide. It had 130 columns. That stood 60 feet high, and these columns were set in twos, so that as you approach this temple, it just simply made you wonder at man's ability to be able to create such a thing. And inside the temple, there was a museum that preserved all of the great treasures of the city of Ephesus. Not only was it a museum, it was also an asylum for criminals, and every kind of criminal and thug that you could imagine would find his way eventually to the Temple of Diana. Because this was a sacred shrine, it was also an asylum, no matter what kind of a crime you'd committed in society. And historians tell us that this asylum became so popular, and the thugs and the thieves and the criminals became so prevalent that they literally had to put fences around the temple in order to enlarge the temple area to hold all of these criminals who would come and find asylum there. It was not only an asylum, it was also a bank. Isn't that interesting that you had a penitentiary here and you had a bank in this same place? It was considered to be the safest place in that whole area of Asia Minor for kings to store their treasures and goods. And kings and merchants believed that there was no better and safer place in which to put all of their valuables, and so they put them there in the great temple of Diana. We also discover from Acts chapter 19 and 20, it was a place of business, a thriving business. The temple keepers sold little gods, little replicas of the great temple of Diana, and they would take them out and they would hang them on the dashboards of their chariots as they drove through town. Since Diana was the goddess of fertility, life, sex, and reproduction, there were thousands of priestesses and prostitutes who daily peddled their wares in and around the temple. Such a degrading thing that historians even hate to refer to it because it was such a shameful practice. Heraclitus, for example, the great Greek philosopher who recognized that things are always in a state of flux, said that the morals of the temple were the morals of animals. He said that the inhabitants of Ephesus were only fit to be drowned, and that the reason why he could never laugh or smile was because he lived amid such terrible uncleanness. Isn't that something coming from one of their own philosophers? I've been reading a book on Martin Luther recently, and his first trip to Rome was an eye-opener. You realize the first trip that Martin Luther made to Rome was actually the beginning of the Reformation. He saw corruption, he saw decadence, he saw profanation not only in the city of Rome, but also in the church, that simply staggered the mind of Martin Luther. And that was the seed of the Reformation in Martin Luther's mind. And someone said, if there is a hell, one of the ancients wrote, Rome is built over it. It's an abyss whence issues every kind of sin. And that was the beginning of the Reformation. Well, every city is basically the same. And I'm sure our Lord would say perhaps the same about the city of San Antonio today. Paul was very instrumental in starting the church there. It was a marvelous thing, and again, I'm not going to go into the history of it, but read Acts 19 and Acts 20, perhaps this week in conjunction with our study here. And you'll see that when Paul went into that city, and here's this great monstrous business developed around this Greek goddess Diana, that the silversmith Demetrius became so upset that his business was in danger that he caused a great uproar in the city, and Paul's preaching of the gospel almost literally brought about a revolution in that city. But it was out of that preaching and from the simple gospel presentation through a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila that the church at Ephesus was formed. And people were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a new thing, and it was a refreshing thing. And they'd found the answers, for example, that the Greek philosopher Heraclitus could not find. And they found a purity there, and they were in love with their Lord. But now as we approach the end of this first century, we're dealing now with second generation Christians in the church at Ephesus. And whenever you're dealing with second generation Christians, you will discover that they've lost something that the first generation Christians had. Oh, they were still active and involved in ministry. They were concerned about purity of doctrine, as the text tells us. But they had left their first love. Now notice the commendation in verses 2 and 3. Our Lord says, I know. In each of these seven letters, our Lord says, I know. The Greek word here is oida. We had a whole series on that. I know absolutely. I know the condition of your heart. There's no question. I know you. I have analyzed you, and I know you. And that's what our Lord is saying to each one of us today. I know the condition of this church, and I know the condition of your heart. And there's no sense in trying to kid me, or no sense in trying to play a hypocrite, or no sense in trying to be something that you're not. I know the true condition of your heart. He really does. And he either looks with approval or disapproval at what he sees. Ephesus was a laboring, working church. Here it speaks of toil so strenuous that the body is exhausted to the point that suffering is involved. That's really what the Greek word means here. Suffering was actually involved. These people were known for their laboring, their work. They were also known for their patience, a persevering church. They stuck in there even though they were in extremely difficult circumstances because persecution had broken out, as we'd already alluded to, under the reign of Domitian in AD 81 through AD 96. And it was during this time that John was banished to the island of Patmos. And all of these believers in Ephesus were experiencing extreme hardship. And yet in the midst of it all, they were staying in there with tremendous fortitude. Furthermore, they tested the spirits of all men, as Paul had warned them to do, and they would simply not allow those who claimed to be apostles to minister to them. They first of all tested them out and checked them out to see whether or not they were really men of God and apostles. The church had so much going for it, but our Lord gives a complaint. Look in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Now let me give you a little Greek lesson here. The word left means left. It means left. It doesn't mean lost. It's the same Greek word that was used frequently in the Gospels by the writer John, in the Gospel of John, where he says Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 3 left Judea. It was a deliberate, willful choice. Jesus left Judea. As he encounters the woman of Samaria and witnesses to her there, and she's so excited that she can't wait to get back into the town and tell the people, and says she left her water pot and went back into the city. It's the same word that our Lord uses here deliberately in chapter 2 and verse 4 to say, you have left your first love. Love is not something you lose. Love is something you leave. Will you keep that in mind? Love is not something you lose. Love is something you leave. It is a willful, deliberate moving or choosing to no longer love. Love is a choice for us. If you no longer love the Lord as you once did, it's because, not because He has moved, but because you have moved. It reminds me of the couple who had been married for a number of years, and they're out riding in the car one day, and she turns and looks at him. She says, "Honey, you remember how we used to sit so close together when we were dating?" And he said, "Yeah, honey, that's right. Guess who moved?" He was still behind the wheel. She was the one. She was the one now over here. To continue to love is also a choice. Someone has said marriage is made by God in heaven, but it's maintained by man on earth. And that's a tremendous statement. It is made by God in heaven, but it is maintained by man on earth. We've got a tremendous amount of maintenance to do to continue that spark of love. It's not a matter of falling in love and falling out of love as though it was some kind of a fortuitous accident. You know, the love bug lit and hit and bit and you know, then all at once he flew and shoo and I knew that I was no longer in love. You know, something like that. But that's not what love is. Love is a choice. Deliberately choosing to remain or to leave. What are the signs of departure from that first love? Let me give you four that I can think of immediately. Number one, we no longer find time to just read and meditate over His Word. I remember how I used to get these letters from Connie, and they were almost my Bible. You know, I would look at them and I would read them, and I'd want to be sure I didn't miss anything. You know, we were courting. They were great. They were exciting. That's the way love is in the beginning. There's that excitement about just hearing from that one who is the object of your love and reading and rereading to make sure that you understand and interpret every word correctly. So many similarities between husband-wife relationships and the relationship between Christ and His church. Second sign is we no longer spend our time thinking about Him and speaking to Him as we once did. Seldom does He come up in our conversation anymore, thirdly, because, quite frankly, the things of this world have taken His place and we're no longer as excited about Him as we once were. There's also a fourth sign. There's no longer the desire to be around His people because it's too convicting to hear others who are excited about their relationship with the Lord when we are not. You know, the same signs are there in a marriage. We no longer find time to just sit and talk and be together. Counselor asked the troubled couple, "Do you talk to each other?" Wife says, "Oh yeah, we have no trouble talking to each other. Our problem is listening." Listening. Number two, you no longer spend the time through the day just thinking about Him or her. Let me ask you guys, do you do that? Do you just spend time during the day thinking about your wife? What a wonderful gift she is from God. We were at a wedding last night that we were involved in out in Bernie in a beautiful little place outside of the city, out in back of this home that they'd been preparing for months for this wedding. And it was a gorgeous wedding. It was exciting. It was thrilling. And I couldn't help but think as I looked at that couple and just the excitement on their faces, I wonder where that relationship will be a year from now. I wonder if there will still be that excitement, that breath of freshness and excitement in the relationship. Or will it have waned? There's a third sign. Seldom do you ever speak of your mate before others and compliment him or her, because quite honestly, you just can't find that much good about your mate any longer. And number four, you don't like to be around other couples who do love each other because that's too convicting. So you usually run to people who are thinking the same thoughts about their spouses that you are. What do we do? What do we do? Here's the answer, the command. The command is threefold. Remember, repent, and repeat. Now that's easy enough, isn't it? Remember what your relationship once was. Remember that day when you committed yourself to one another at the marriage altar and you covenanted that you would be faithful to each other and loyal to each other and you would communicate and you would enjoy each other and you would be excited about your relationship with one another and you would maintain that at all costs and you would not allow someone else to come into that relationship. Remember what it once was, our Lord says. Remember what your relationship with me once was. And repent, the word here simply means have a change of mind. Not a change of heart, but have a change of mind, and the change of heart will follow. Don't live by your emotions. You make an intelligent, deliberate choice that I am going to repent. I'm going to change my mind. And then you repeat. What does he mean, repeat? Remember that old ditty we used to say as kids? Pete and repeat were sitting on a fence. Pete fell off. Who was left? Repeat. Pete and repeat were sitting on a fence. Pete fell off. Who was left? Repeat. On and on it goes, you know. Repeat the works that you once did. What did you once do? Well, you sent flowers to her. You did all these beautiful things. You gave her all these warm fuzzies. I mean, it was just an exciting time. And you sent letters to her and you communicated with her. And it was an exciting thing. And the following story really illustrates these 3 points so well. It seemed that Joe had just about had it with his wife of several years. He no longer thought of her as attractive or interesting. He considered her to be a poor housekeeper, to be overweight, someone he no longer wanted to live with. So he went to the psychologist and he said, listen, he says, I want out of this marriage. It doesn't matter what the cost is, I want out of this marriage. And he says, in the process, I want to make my wife as miserable as possible when the marriage is over. This psychologist had a tremendous amount of wisdom. He said, Joe, I'll tell you what to do. He said, I've got the perfect solution for you. Starting tonight, when you get home, I want you to start treating your wife as if she were a goddess. That's right, a goddess. I want you to change your mind toward her 180 degrees. Start doing everything in your power to please her. Listen intently to her when she talks about her problems. Help around the house. Take her out to dinner on weekends. I want you to literally pretend that she's a goddess, and then after 2 months of this wonderful behavior, just pack up your bags and leave her. That will really get to her. Joe thought, that sounds like a good idea. So Joe set out on that course to court his wife and treat her like a goddess. He couldn't wait to do things for her. He brought her breakfast in bed, had flowers delivered to her for no apparent reason. Within 3 weeks, the two of them had gone on 2 romantic weekend vacations. They read books to each other. They listened to one another night after night. Joe listened to her as never before. It was incredible what Joe was doing for his wife. He kept it up for 2 full months. After the allotted time, the psychologist gave Joe a call at work. He said, hey, Joe, how's it going? I suppose that you're divorced and a very happy single bachelor again. Joe said, divorce? Are you kidding? I'm married to a goddess. I've never been happier in my life. I'd never leave my wife in a million years. In fact, I'm discovering new wonderful things about this woman every single day. Divorce? Not on your life. What's he saying? Repeat the works you once did. You want to recover that love that you've left? Repeat the works. Go through the motions all over again. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's the principle. You invest your life in your wife and treat her like a goddess, and she will become a goddess in your mind and in your emotions. You invest your life in our Lord Jesus Christ and speak with Him and talk about Him and talk to Him, and you will discover that He will change your mind and your heart. The call goes out to the entire church here in verses 6 and 7. The call goes out. Jesus is saying to the entire church, but now He's addressing in verse 7 the individuals in the church. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. Frequently our Lord used the same invitation at the end of His parables. He who has an ear, let him hear. He's speaking to the entire body of the church, but He recognizes that not everyone in that body is going to respond to Him. But He says, he that has an ear, let him hear, meaning let him obey. Let him obey. And to him who does so, He says, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I want to stop right here this morning because I think the Lord has perhaps rung the bell of some of us today. What about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it as exciting as it once was? What about that relationship with that spouse? What are you going to do? Well, He says, recall what it once was, repent, have a change of mind, and thirdly, repeat. Do the works that you once did. Chart out your course. You may be active and involved in ministry, and God may even be blessing that ministry, but like Martha instead of like Mary, you've been so preoccupied with serving that you've forgotten the necessary part, which is just simply to spend time in spontaneous expression of love for our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Would you examine your heart? Where is your love for Christ? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate it? Let me ask you a more personal question. How would He rate it? He says, I know. And what about your love for your mate? Is it tenuous at best? Questionable? Again, our Lord says, I know how you feel about that wife of yours. I know how you feel about that husband. And here's the divine prescription. Remember, recall, repent, have a change of mind, and repeat. Do what you once did that made that relationship so ecstatic and so fulfilling. If you're here this morning, you never trusted Jesus Christ, would you take this moment? Take this moment just to say, Lord Jesus, you love me, as we've sung. And I want to establish that relationship with you today. I want you to come into my life, forgive me, cleanse me. Father, we adore you. Lay our lives before you. How we love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Father, we do love you and thank you for these moments. Thank you for this reminder. May we not be like the church at Ephesus, but if you see the true condition of our hearts to be like that of Ephesus, may we individually have ears to hear and respond to what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.